this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and verses 4 and 5. Genesis, chapter 11, verse 4. And they said, "Go to," or "Come on, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, as we resume our studies in this foundational book, these two chapters are of great help to us and of considerable significance, because they explain for us so much of the present world in which we live. These chapters are presented to us as history. They do not focus upon the science, and yet they perfectly explain where nations came from, where ethnicity came from. Why is it that some nations have white skin and some nations have black skin or dark skin? Why is it that there are facial features that are part of one nation and distinctive to that nation, but not of another? Where did languages come from? Why are there so many different pagan religions? Well, by and large, all these questions can be answered from these two chapters. Before we move through the detail, one thing that these two chapters do make very clear, and that is that Noah's flood was not a local flood. It cannot be, because it doesn't fit with the language of these chapters. In chapter 9 and verse 19, the scriptures say, "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." And as if to reinforce that, in chapter 10 and verse 5, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." Now we may say, why in chapter 10 are there references to different tongues? Well, it's because chapter 11 in some ways comes before chapter 10. They belong together. It's anticipating the fact that there would be different languages for the reasons explained in chapter 11. Then the last verse in chapter 10, we read, "By these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." In chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language. And so it's perplexing to me that there are some who profess to be Bible-believing, and yet they deny a global flood. They say, well, there may have been some tremendous local flood that affected the Middle East, but I can't accept that it was a global flood. Well, that flies in the face of the picture that we're going to see in these two chapters. There are references in chapter 10, so it's thought, to many of the modern nations. And it's very intriguing to look at this list of the descendants of Noah and note the connection to names that we receive today. Now, of course, we have to understand that the way people pronounce things changes, and sometimes even the spelling of names changes over time. That's true of place names in our own country. Nevertheless, there is good evidence to suggest that a number of the names in this chapter relate to modern places and nations. So, for example, in verse 4 of chapter 10, there's a reference to the grandson of Japheth being Elisha. And that is thought to be later spelt as Hellas. Elisha, Hellas. And many of you will know that the Greek nation is referred to as the Hellenistic nation. In fact, in the Iliad, written by the Greek the famous Greek poet Homer, there's a reference to the Elishian people, the descendants of Elisha. Meshech here can be traced down the centuries to Muscovy. And Muscovy is what has given the name to, well, it used to be to all of the Russians, but certainly to the Muscovites. So there's links here. One of the vaccines that's been produced for this COVID virus is the Sinovac. Well, if you go to verse 17 in chapter 10, you'll see reference to the Sinite. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 12, there's a reference there to Sinim. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of people coming from the west and from the land of Sinim, the east. And even today, people speak of the Chinese race as being the Sino race, the Sino-Japanese war, it was referred to. And the Chinese vaccine is referred to as the Sinovac. And almost certainly it can be traced here to one of the descendants of Ham, the Sinites, here in chapter 17. And so I don't want to go into all the details here, but these things show to us that Genesis is authentic history. And it sets the scene for our world. The early descendants of Noah overspread the world. They became the founders and ancestors of even the modern nations. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, there were those there who referred to themselves as the Elamites. And if you go through this list of the descendants, you'll see that one of them is called Elam. Well, let's look then at some of the detail of these two chapters. What can we learn? And the first lesson is a sad one. Man's sinful nature was unchanged after the flood. They were continually disposed to rebel against God. And sadly, that is the world that we live in. It is the nature of our own hearts. And it will always be, just as it was through Nimrod, who we're going to look at here, that people are inclined to rebel against God, to join together in league, to reject his authority, and to promote their own name and renown and influence in this world. So we read here that Cush, the son of Ham, verse 8 in chapter 10, begat Nimrod. You know what the name Nimrod means? We will rebel. I wonder what Noah, his great-grandfather, thought of this name. So swiftly after the flood, one would be given this name of Nimrod, and the spirit of the world is going to break out again in the post-diluvian world. In mercy, God will hinder the advance of that corruption, not this time by a flood, but by a confusion of their language. Nimrod is described as a mighty hunter. Three times in verses 8 and 9, he's described as being mighty. The word means a chieftain. And it would seem that he founded the first imperial empire. He was seeking global domination. We're told here that he was a hunter. Now, it could mean, and some suggest this, that in those early days after the flood, the wild animals had multiplied in a fearful manner. And people felt very vulnerable to attack from violent animals. And so Nimrod, as a mighty hunter, defended the people and protected them from these beasts. And therefore, he gained influence in that way. To me, that seems to come a little bit short of the real sense here, because he is a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that doesn't mean that the Lord approved of him. And it's clear from the fact that he is the founder or one of the founding members of Babel that he was defiant against God. And the sense is that probably he was a hunter of men. He persuaded people, or he compelled people to come under his governance, his rule, his influence and authority. And in that sense, he defied God. We read he began to be a mighty hunter. Some suggest the picture is of one who began to impose himself. He began to gain influence, and he used that influence in a way that promoted rebellion against God, perhaps encouraged, trained by Cush, his father. We're told here in verse 10 of chapter 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. But more than that, it extended to Erech and Akkad and Calneh and Nineveh and Rehoboth and so on. And so it's clear that he gathered people into cities or city-states, that he was the chieftain in control of this vast movement of people. So chapter 11 begins to tell us something of the detail of the building of Babel itself. Look at verse 2, first of all. They journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, come on, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." Here is a picture of a people who were going to establish something permanent. Possibly they thought, we can build a city, keep out the wild beasts, give to ourselves a place of refuge and security. We'll use brick. We'll use slime. Tar. Now we know that Shinar is in the land of Persia or the Middle East. Plenty of oil. Tar that would probably be bubbling out of the ground. You expose it to the elements, it becomes hardened like the asphalt on the roads. And so this is a picture of buildings that were going to be built with strength and durability and permanence. But then we see the real design. Verse 4. And they said, "Go to, come on, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven." John Calvin says, not literally to heaven, of course, but something that will be of renown. We have to link this to the next phrase, "And let us make us a name." Let us draw attention to ourselves. Let us glory in ourselves. We will make a tower, if not in defiance of God, then a tower that will rival heaven. It will be a rival to God. This is about man exalting himself against God, rebelling against God's laws and God's directives, and saying, we will do things our way. We will protect ourselves. The first two builders of cities in Scripture were not people who commend themselves to us. Remember how Cain, when the Lord said to him, "You will be a vagabond. You will wander from place to place." Cain said, "No, I'll build a city. I'll settle down." It was an act of defiance against God. And here, the people at Babel, orchestrated and marshaled by Nimrod, they are living in defiance of God. What had God said? In chapter 9 and verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, be dispersed across the face of the earth. It was never God's intention that everyone should live in the land of Shinar or in the country of what became Assyria, in cities under the dominance of a powerful few. It was God's intention that the earth should be once again overspread by people in families. I'm not suggesting, and the scripture is not suggesting, that there shouldn't be government and order in society. Of course not. But here were people in Babel who said, Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Here is a confederacy. Here are people saying, we are going to congregate together in defiance against God. It was a kind of globalization. Let's all come together under one central king, Nimrod. Let's take our lead and our guide from him and not from God. And of course, Nimrod is the first of many who down the centuries have sought to exalt themselves against the living God. Nebuchadnezzar was one. And we read in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of Christ, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the scriptures teach that there will be waves of rebellion, perilous times, and often there will be figureheads who claim great authority and power. The Caesars, who claimed that they were gods, one illustration. But the apostle seems to be suggesting there that there will be ultimately one final expression of rebellion against the Almighty that will be solemn and fearful and powerful. Nimrod has many who follow in his footsteps. This tower was certainly intended to be a unifying edifice, perhaps to draw people together. They were celebrating their own handiwork, and it was designed perhaps to be a rallying point, a place that would hold people together under the sway of Nimrod. Now God had said, replenish the earth. Nimrod and those who built this city say no. And God intervenes. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. It's interesting language, this verse and the one that follows. The Lord came down to see the city. Are we to conclude that the Lord had only heard about this city, that he does not see what happens here upon earth? Now, of course, that would be foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Here, the scripture is accommodating itself to our earthly perspectives. The Lord, in other words, came and he came to confirm, to witness. Here he acts as a judge and he is going to act upon what he is sure has taken place. He came down to see the city which the children of men builded. The children of men. It suggests something of man's ultimate weakness. In the eyes of the Lord, they built this great tower. They thought to reach up, certainly high into the atmosphere, but they are but the children of men. Who are they to stand before the living God? We read in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Babel is the beginning of the spirit of rebellion. The psalm goes on, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God would intervene. He came down. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down. Scripture here portrays that Godhead, all three persons of the Godhead, consulting and in unison, acting to interfere with the rebellion of man upon earth. Let us go down and there confound their language. How foolish to imagine that we can rebel against God. And yet what happened at Babel still happens. Societies rebel against God. Nations rebel against God. Great leaders are raised who rebel against God. We may ourselves be tempted to rebel against God, to defy him, to say, I will go my own way. I will build my own life. I will construct my cities and my towers. But the Lord will not be cheated. He will not be rebelled against. Ultimately, he will act to put down all rebellion. And what we see here is just a foretaste of what the Lord can and will do to an increasingly corrupt and rebellious world in his time and way. Well, here then is the birth of languages. And it was to hinder a confederacy, a coming together in rebellion against God. Satan was, of course, behind this league of rebels. He continues to promote world rebellion. When sinners can all communicate with each other, there is a real danger. Isn't that what we're being told here? The Lord looked down and he saw the beginnings of this league of rebellion. And he says, let us go down there and confound their language. They be all of one language, he says. The people is one. They all have one language. And this they begin to do. Communication is a precious gift that the Lord has given to men. Language is so different, human language, to anything any of the other creatures that God has made can have. Man is made to know, to understand, to learn, and to communicate. But communication in the hands of sinners and rebels is a great and dangerous thing. In his fallen state, man, in his methods of communication, tends to promote general rebellion against God. Isn't that what we're being told here? And God knows that the greater the union, the stronger the league amongst men, the greater the power to promote evil will be. Globalization, at least when it comes to communication, promotes wickedness. Don't we see that today? Man's increasing ability to connect, to communicate, to pass on information. Now, I'm not saying that communication is bad per se. Of course it's not. Communication through language is the means that God has appointed for the promotion of the gospel, for the extension of the kingdom of Christ. But evil communications, says the Apostle Paul, corrupt good manners. And that's what was happening here. We are to be wary of the increase in communication that has taken place in human society over the last century. People were far more isolated 100 years ago. Communication was limited. It was slow. But with the increase in ease of communication has come a development of gross evil and sin. TV and radio can be used to communicate the gospel. But by and large, TV and radio is used by men to promote wickedness. The language of Babel ought to be, in some ways, the motto of many of the broadcasters. Come and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us promote human acumen and human ideas and human rebellion against God. Social media, likewise, is so often used to encourage foolish thinking and foolish acting. I'm not saying that social media is as a technology wrong and we shouldn't use it, but we are to be wary because so often evil communications corrupt good manners. The top 10 Twitter influencers have a following of millions, over 100 million follow Barack Obama. Almost 100 million follow some pop stars. And so often what they say encourages people to think and act against the word of God. Communication in Babel was that which God sought to confuse. So we see here, verse 7, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Where is this confusion of tongues reversed? It's reversed in Scripture in Acts chapter 2. The gospel unites people in the way that they should be united, uniting them under the banner of Jesus Christ. The gospel is where those tongues that were appointed by God to prevent the promotion and the extension and the rapid spread of rebellion. In the preaching of the gospel, those barriers are overcome. And we see that glimpsed at Pentecost. And ultimately, when the Lord has gathered his people in heaven, there will be one language, one church, one Lord, one head, one creed, one hope. It is through Jesus Christ that nations that have been divided by language will be reunited under the headship, not of Nimrod, but of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, hence we see here in these two chapters where languages came from. How is it that there is one race of men? That's what the scriptures teach. And there are multiple languages. If we all evolved from one man and one woman. Some would say, well, we should all speak the same language. What happened? We're told here that one of the greatest miracles that God ever appointed brought language into existence. And here we see the birth or the reason for different ethnic groups. What happened as a result of the confusion of their languages? They were scattered. Verse 8. From thence upon the face of all the earth, they left off to build the city. That confederacy, that coming together and staying together, was broken. It was called Babel. In other words, confusion. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Well, what happened when they were scattered? They went in their language groups. Almost certainly, as chapter 10 is giving us an insight to, different clans went off in different directions. The descendants of Sin, the Sinites, they went to the east. And then there were other people groups that went to the west. Did you know that German Jews are referred to by the Jews generally as Ashkenazis? Why is that? Well, did you notice here that one of the descendants of Japheth was Ashkenaz? And in Jewish tradition, Ashkenaz and his family moved into Western Europe. The Germanic people are thought to descend from Ashkenaz. I can't be authoritative about that, but it seems to make sense. And so if you ended up living as a Jew in Germany, you were referred to an Ashkenazi. And of course, there's a famous pianist by the name of Ashkenazi. I know he was born in Russia. But his family came at one point from Germanic Jewish stock. So how do you get all these ethnic groups? Why is it that some people have white skin and some have dark skin and some have brown skin? Why is it that we have different facial features? Well, if you put a small group or clan and they are the only ones speaking that language and they all go off together, they will interbreed. And so the particular genetic makeup of that group becomes isolated. And another group moves into Africa. And so you get the different ethnic groups. All descendants of Noah. And yet vastly different in appearance. The scriptures explain it here. It makes perfect sense. You see, if you have an evolutionary view of the human race, it actually breeds racism. Because people begin to say, oh, well, they've evolved in a different way to what I have. But the scriptures tell us, no, we're all the descendants of Noah and his sons. And we have different ethnic features. Because there was a division made of the nations. And those nations were carried with them their own particular gene pool. And that's where we get the nations from in that sense. I don't want to be technical. But you know, we are bombarded today in our society by an evolutionary view of human society. But these verses and these chapters give to us an insight into how these things actually happened. And we can place our confidence, therefore, on the word of God. Not just in what it reveals in Genesis 10 and 11, but throughout the remaining scriptures. Now, lastly, what is the reason why there are so many different pagan religions in the world, and yet they all share so many common features? I'm not an expert in pagan religion, but if you look at the the Greek idols, the Roman deities, the Eastern religions of today, the Hindu religion, the Buddhist faith and so on, they've all got common features. Well, probably those hallmarks of human religion, pagan religion, they all had their birthplace at Babel. If you go to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, we read, upon her forehead, this is a picture of the great whore of Revelation, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And this is a description, not of a physical harlot, but one who has become a spiritual harlot, a promoter of false religion, paganism, and so on. And this verse refers it back to Babylon. And the former name of Babylon was Babel. There's a link. And so it suggests it. And although we do not see it here explicitly in chapter 11, Babel is the beginning of apostasy. That is why the Lord came down and confused their language. Not only was there rebellion against God, but there was a setting up of false religion, paganism. The tower, was it to reach heaven? Was it man's attempt to attain the status of heaven by his own efforts, by his own religious devices? So it would seem. We know that later Nimrod was deified, and there were tribal worshippers of the sun god who was depicted as Nimrod. And so almost certainly here what we see is the birth of paganism. And as these nations were divided and they were scattered, they took with them all their pagan ideas. Romans chapter 1, if we just turn to that for a moment, we read there that because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. The nations were given up, but there was one godly line. And if you look at the second part of chapter 11, these were the generations of Shem. Shem begat Arphaxad. And then we read on of Selah and Eber, and ultimately of Terah and Abraham. The people whose language was confused at Babylon departed Babylon, but in their departure they took with them their pagan religions. But God preserved in the earth his people. Abraham is going to be, in Scripture, the friend of God. Doubtless Shem and Arphaxad and Eber, the ancestors of Abraham, they were the godly line. They loved the truth. And so people ask us today sometimes, why do you say there is only one true religion? God preserved his truth. He preserved it through his faithful people. But the whole world that rebelled at Babel turned away from the truth. They had their own ideas, their own devices. They wanted a name for themselves. They didn't want to come under the authority of God or of Christ. Where do you and I stand this morning? Have we been gathered to the God of Abraham, the God of Shem, the God who created all? Or have we been swept along by the communications of a rebellious world that say, come with us, join our city, worship at our tower, abandon the living God, and follow your own imaginations? It's the same spirit today that was the spirit of Babel that sweeps multitudes to a lost eternity. Jesus Christ is the only true Saviour. He is the promised one that Abraham believed and anticipated. Let us cleave to the true God. Let us love him and trust him. And let us place our confidence in his word. It is explained for us so clearly here why there are nations, why there are languages, why there are many false religions. But it also bears witness here to that one true religion, the religion of Noah, of Shem, and then of Abraham. Who wrote this family tree? It's thought Shem would have been the writer. And probably those documents were passed down to Moses and then inscripturated by Moses here. He was entrusted to set before us a record of what took place that we should understand the world in which we live. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us.